My last message was concerning the spirit birth, what it means to be born again. Today I'm going to show you that Jesus Christ himself was born again. At this point, he's the only one who has ever been born again. He's the first. And well, let's just turn to Colossians for my first scripture. First chapter, verse 15, Colossians 1:15. And he's speaking about Jesus. And he says, he is, or who is, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Well, a lot of human creatures and animal creatures were born before Jesus was born again. So I want you to remember this verse, because we'll relate to it later in my message. Jesus was the firstborn of God's creatures. Let's go to Acts 26. Acts 26. I'm going to read verse 23. And it says, Christ should suffer, and he should be the first that should raise from the dead. And as I showed you last week, the resurrection or the change of those who are alive when Christ returns is the born-again experience. Jesus was the first to be born of God's creatures. He was the first to raise from the dead. Let's go back to Colossians. I should have had you keep your thumb or finger there. I neglected to do that. But back to Colossians 1 again, and I want to read verse 18. Colossians 1:18. He, again speaking of Christ, is the head of the body of the church, who is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus was born again from the dead. We have a promise that we can be born again or changed in the twinkling of an eye when Christ returns. I showed you last week, as I say, that Christ was, in fact, born of the Spirit, and that anyone who is born of the Spirit cannot be seen. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 for a little information on that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Now, and unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, again speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is at this time invisible to the human eye because he has been born again. And keeping with his words in John, those who are born again will not be seen. They're like the wind. You may be aware of their presence, but you can't see them. Now, a spirit can manifest itself so it can be seen in its manifested form, but not in its spirit form. Turn to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, and I want to read verse 16. Again, speaking of Jesus, verse 16 of chapter 6, who only has immortality. Oh, there goes the immortal soul, and there's so many other scriptures that will show that no, we don't have a mortal. There's nothing immortal about human beings. But who only has immortality dwelling in the light, look at this, which no man can approach unto. You can't see it. That's what he says in the next little part of that verse. Whom no man has seen, nor can see. You cannot see someone who's been born of God's Spirit. Jesus was born again. Turn over to Hebrews, verse 12. Chapter 12, I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. Again, speaking to Christ, he says, you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company. 23, I was reading 22. 23 is what I wanted to read. To the general assembly of the church of God, or the church of the firstborn. And that's what we are. We are a part of the church of the firstborn, Jesus Christ. And it's so pleasing, and we're thrilled that we had two new brothers and a new sister brought into God's church the day of Pentecost. The angels in heaven are shouting when anyone repents and gets baptized and gets started on the road to God's kingdom. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Again, and it plainly says, talks about Jesus. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten, or born. You've got to be begotten before you can be born. He was the first begotten and the firstborn from the dead. Anything that is first must be followed by something else, or it isn't the first. It's the only. Does that make sense? So Jesus Christ is the first to be born again. Who or what will follow? Well, I think we know that. It's those who are Christ that is coming, and we'll get to that. But I want to turn now to Colossians 1. Turn back to Colossians chapter 1. All these scriptures prove beyond shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ was born again. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Well, no, I want verse 18. We've already read 15, and as I told you, I said, remember the fact that he's the first of God's creatures. So I want to read verse 18. He, speaking of Christ again, is the head of the body, the church. Well, I read that. I'm a little bit off my notes here, just a moment. I read that one already. My notes say remember. Didn't need to turn to Colossians, but remember what I told you to remember about Colossians 1:15. Jesus Christ is the first of God's creatures. Now turn to Revelation 3:14 for that to be said in such plain language, a baby can understand it. And I told a few fellows this morning when Vince and I were having coffee at McDonald's that I'm going to speak about Jesus Christ was born again, and I had some raised eyebrows. But I quoted a scripture to them. If they look them up, they can see what it says. But Revelation 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, wait a minute. We know that Jesus himself is the God of the Old Testament. He's the God who created all things. So he's not talking about that creation. He's talking about his spiritual creation. He is creating family out of human beings. He's creating children who will be born into his family. So Jesus Christ was the beginning of that creation. He's the first one to be born again. So we see that Jesus was born first, born again first, and as I mentioned a while ago, there must be followers or he couldn't have been first. He would have been the only. At this point, he is the only, but he is the first. And there will be others who follow. Well, who follow? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. And I want verse 20, which again, speaking of Christ, says, he's the firstborn of them that slept. He's the firstborn of the creatures of God, the firstborn of those who are dead, those who slept. Verse 23 gives us who is in the second place, making Jesus the first. But every man in his own order. This is talking about the born-again experience, the resurrection. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and I've shown you scripture after scripture that shows he's the first. Afterward, after the first, they who are Christ at his coming. Paul calls us, because we are part of them, brethren in Romans 8. Turn back to Romans 8. And I want verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, speaking again of Christ, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. those who have God's Spirit, and hang in there. And don't quit. Don't throw in the towel. Those who overcome to the end will be born into God's family and be just like Jesus Christ. Let's turn to 1 John 3, verse 2. 1 John 3, verse 2. And we will be like Christ when we're born again. Here's what he looked like. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, unborn, in the fetus form, the spiritual fetus form. And it does not yet appear what we shall see, because we can't see anyone who's born again. We don't really know what Christ looks like, because we can't see him. And we don't know what we'll look like, because we can't see what he looks like. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And then, as spirit beings, we will see Jesus Christ, our older brother. We will see each other as spirit beings. Romans 1 is my last scripture. And we'll see what the resurrection or the born-again experience did for Jesus. There goes a note. I got Romans 1, verse 4. We'll see what the resurrection, as I say, the born-again experience did for our Lord and what it will do for us and with us. I'm going to read with verse 3, begin with verse 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which he made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be, now listen, he was declared or proven to be the Son of God, not by his birth from Virgin Mary. We know that's true, but there's no proof in that because no one was there living today. But we know Jesus Christ is risen because he deals with us. We deal with him. We know Jesus Christ, the one of the Bible. So he was raised, he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The born experience, born again experience that Jesus has already experienced proves that he is the Son of God. Nothing else that he ever did really proved. Not even the miracles. There were other people that did false miracles, even some that did pretty good miracles. There's coming a time when a man is going to do some miracles, bringing fire down from heaven. Okay, so miracles don't prove that someone is of God. But Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead and proven to be the Son of God.
The title of this message is Christ Core Principles, Part 1. And we'll do Part 2 next time. And that song, of course, is a great lead-in. I'll start off with a story. There's a bus driver. The guy walks on the bus. He's 6'8", 340 pounds, arms like a wrestler. And he says, "Big John doesn't pay," to the bus driver and walks to the back of the bus. The bus driver, he feels humiliated. Next day, he gets on the bus. "Big John doesn't pay." The bus driver is infuriated. He's humiliating me. And he was a very puny, weak man. Not there's anything wrong with that, just mentioning it. That made it all the worse. So all that spring and summer and into the fall, he went to the gym. He worked out with weights. He bought protein shakes to build muscles. He took karate. And one day, he felt ready. So John gets on the bus. He says, "Big John doesn't pay." He jumped up in the guy's face and says, "And why not?" "Big John have bus pass." We're going to use that story in this context. The people in this world think they know the way to happiness and the way things should work. And I believe Christ's core principles are toward happiness are the exact opposite of the world's principles toward happiness. In other words, Christ's principles are opposite of the world, just like The bus driver misunderstood Big John. The world misunderstands how to be happy. So let's go to what's called the Beatitudes. That's a Latin word, but it's basically Matthew 5. We're going to look at the core principles, try to understand them with a little more depth. Obviously, as years go on, we may understand them even better. You know how you grow in like layers of an onion. But Matthew 5, verse 3, we believe that this is a message Christ gave frequently at many places. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So in effect, what he's saying is the poor in spirit is one of those core principles. By the way, blessed, when you go through the Greek, it could be translated happiness, and several major translations translated happiness. But whether you say blessed and happy or happy, it still means the same thing. So the way toward being happy is these principles that Christ is going to elucidate here. By the way, the Israelites, they expected Christ to come back as a conquering king and be the Messiah, to be like the rest of the world. But he came back to produce the type of people that he wants in his kingdom, who are going to be humble, poor in spirit, the opposite of the demanding, impatient type that you see in this world. Poor in spirit, it means to realize your need for grace. In other words, if I was rich in spirituality, I'd say, well, I don't need any grace. I'm a spiritual giant already. Well, that's the opposite of what God wants. He wants people who realize their vast need for grace. Most of us know we're not spiritual giants anyway. And apart from the grace of Christ, we would not be able to be put in God's family. That's what God wants all of us to realize, that we're not spiritual giants. It's the opposite of the Pharisees. I often do wonder about the Pharisees, but most of the time, at least, I think they probably convinced themselves they were spiritual giants. And they were much better than those regular Jews who weren't nearly as religious and pious. And they fasted apparently twice in the week, missed, we believe, about two meals at each time. They tithed every mint leaf in the garden. And now, one of the commentaries said, in the temple where they had certain boxes for collection, had a little horn-like device on it. So if you brought a lot of small coins in, and you know, everybody's there at the temple, and you drop them in one at a time, bing, bing, they make a lot of loud noise, and it's like blowing a trumpet. Everybody said, look at Pharisee Joe. Look at all those coins he's dropping in there, all those drachmas, and he's so righteous. He's so generous. Oh, he's so pious. Well, if you're real honest, who did Christ criticize the most when he came back? The Pharisees. So Christ wants us to realize that we're not spiritual giants, that we need to repent. We're as carnal as anybody else. And God is going to give his kingdom to those who realize the need for the grace of Christ. You might remember the moment when Peter finally realized that Christ was the Messiah. He said, Lord, get away from me. I'm a sinner. Peter admitted that he was a sinner. Being a sailor, well, and that's not the only reason, but Peter was probably an average, and I mean this in a nice way, average guy. He probably did all kinds of things in his life, and he probably realized, I'm not worthy to be one of the disciples of the Messiah. But that's when Peter began to grow. Does it make sense? When Peter finally realized he was poor spiritually. It wasn't, by the way, that the others or anybody else is worthy to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. None of us are worthy. But that's when you start your growth, is when you appreciate that you're poor in spirit and you need Christ. When you say, just like Peter did, I'm a sinner. That's when Peter began to grow. And like if you looked at a ladder, you know, toward spiritual development and spiritual growth, the first step, the first thing he mentioned in Matthew is poor in spirit. The first step you have to step on is that you, even if you were a religious person and you didn't rob banks and take cocaine, which is wonderful. I mean, I'm not. That still doesn't mean you don't need to repent. Everybody does. The first step in the ladder towards spiritual growth is to realize we're spiritually poor. We're poor of spirit, and we need all the grace we can get. And the same is true of the Apostle Paul, who was a big wheel in Israel, and we read about that in the Bible study in Acts 9 when he was struck down. And I believe you'll be happier as an individual when we use the grace of Christ, when we realize that the reason that we are forgiven is not because we have to prove to God we're good enough, because you can't do that. It's because of the grace of Christ. You'll be happier when you know, and you know that you're under the grace of Christ. Now, just, I want to tell a story from a book called Don't Sweat the Small Stuff. In the book, the guy says that people like to, you know, pretend they're special and get angry over all kinds of things. You know, say if a man cuts you off in traffic, you can get all angry. Oh, how dare he do that? Honk your horn. By the way, the eviler the city, the bigger the city, the more people honk at you when you make a traffic mistake. Oh, and they give you the finger and other such things. And I've even seen people do this even in a wonderful place like Chicago, where you got too close to them, they go around you and cut you off on an interstate going 60 miles. You know how dangerous that is? Just to show you a thing of three. And the author says, you know, it would be better if you're really a humble, poor in spirit person to realize you feel sorry for that guy who's angry in such a hurry. He's cutting people off. And he said, what you ought to do is just back off. Don't get upset. And let him have his wreck someplace else. Not around you. You know, let him have his accident somewhere else. Don't let it worry you. Reminds me of another corny joke. About 15 years ago, there were a lot of problems on the L.A. expressways of shooting. So this man's flying out to L.A. to take a job out there, and he's really nervous about working in L.A. He heard about all the problems on the expressways, and the guy sitting next to him is from L.A. He says, well, how bad is it out there? He says, oh, it's not bad, really. There are a lot of great things, you know, like Disney Land is here, and there's a lot of, you know, and MGM Studios, it's in Long Beach. You know, L.A. is a great place to be. I love it. You're going to like it out here. The guy starts to relax. Well, maybe it's not so bad. So what do you do for a living? He says, well, I'm the tail gunner on a bread truck. His boss says, cover me. I'm changing lanes. But there are a lot of crazy people on the highway who can't control their temper because they don't have that right kind of spirit. We can't grow on our own. We have to know it. We have to believe it. We're poor in spirit. We need the grace of Christ. The second one in this list, we're only going to cover four today, is blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. When we feel the grief of our own sins, then we can repent and the Holy Spirit can comfort us. And when you're comforted, that's a form of happiness because you're comforted by the Holy Spirit. You know that you're forgiven. And it's in a deep spiritual way, when you repent and you know that God has accepted your repentance, you can be happy. And the act of repentance helps you be serious about life, and that's actually good for you. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes. One of those hard books to find, as people say, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. I want to read a little section in here, Ecclesiastes 7. Actually, if you even go back a little further in the book, chapter 10, in other words, you'll kind of get the feeling what God says. It's better for you to be able to think about life. But let's go to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2 and 3. Ecclesiastes 7, 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning. In other words, you might be better to go to a funeral home than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. And I think what Solomon is saying here is that when you go to parties, you know, you're partying, but you're not really thinking about life lessons. When you go to a funeral home, especially as we get older, you know, in the previous chapter of Ecclesiastes, I think Solomon wrote this. Solomon says, you know, man's life is like a vapor, like a wind. It's gone just like that. I was a young man just a few days ago. I remember being like 20-something, and all of a sudden, I'm now the oldest guy on the job I am. I'm now the oldest guy. I think I'm the oldest one in the building, but, you know, me, the old man. That's hard to believe, isn't it? I know, I don't believe it either. But the point is, life goes fast. And when you go to a funeral home, you start thinking about, maybe I ought to take life lessons more seriously. Stay out of trouble. Do the right thing. And when you're young and you're partying, you know, think about it. So mourning is not all bad for you. There are life lessons that you can learn. unlike sort of the movie Animal House, where these young college students, all they're doing is partying and drinking. And, you know, they're not really thinking about life lessons. And think about, what do you want said about you at your funeral? Maybe that's a sad thought, but sometimes it might help you, help all of us behave better if we think about, what do we want people to say about us at our funeral? Not that I want to think about that too much, but the main thing is, what do you want God to feel about us at our passing? That is the most important thing. So if we think about things seriously, it'll be helpful to us to stay out of trouble. And godly repentance is good for our happiness. And I know it's hard to think of that, but I believe it must be true. Godly repentance will make you happier. Think about serious subjects. Let's look at the third item in the list. Matthew, going back to Matthew again, 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek inherit the earth. And I'd say the reason why they're going to inherit the earth is because God wants in his family people that are humble and cooperative. Because those kind of people will be happy. I know a guy, somebody cut him out of a parking space. He went into a rage. He was like sharing somebody else's anger. I mean, why not let it go? You go around the corner, you'll find another parking space. The world doesn't end. So you got to walk a little extra, you know. But people that are meek and humble are cooperative people. God wants those kind of people who are going to be happy and contented to be with him for all eternity. Now, Satan the devil wanted more than he was given. And God's not going to put any more Satans into his family. We need to be meek and humble. Now, I'm going to try to clarify it. I realize humility is a tough term to clarify. In one sense, it means an honest view of yourself, but compared to God. Of course, compared to God, everybody's way down here. But still, an honest view of yourself. Meek does not mean weak. Meek does not mean masochistic. Meek does not mean weak. And like I've heard of people who went to exercise, I hate myself, to try to become humble and meek. That's the wrong approach. God does not want you to hate yourself. You are valuable because God called you, because you've got the seed of God if you've been baptized, probably up here somewhere combined with the spirit in man growing. You are valuable. You're not supposed to hate yourself, and that's not really the right approach to humility. And it takes a while, and all of us are trying to do it, to grow in true humility, but meekness is not weakness. Let me prove that for you. Let's go back to Numbers 12. And we want to put this in context. Now, this is speaking about Moses when he was challenged for leadership of Israel by his sister and his brother. But I'm just going to read verse 3. His brother Aaron, by the way, of all people, but there's more to the story, but we're just going to hit this one verse. Numbers 12, verse 3. And by the way, this is God speaking. Of course, God's the most accurate of all. Now, the man Moses was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. And, of course, God backed up Moses and said, why did you dare challenge Moses' leadership when I speak to him face to face? And you probably know the rest of the story. Now, let's think about Moses for a minute. Let's compare him to his brother Aaron. You remember when the children of Israel had the golden calf? And Aaron knew better. But the children of Israel surrounded him. They started demanding it. We don't know what happened to Moses, and we want a God we can see like we had back in Egypt. And the details aren't all in there about how they pressured Aaron. But Aaron caved like a house of cards. In other words, Aaron wasn't strong. But when Moses came down, that was the end of the golden calf. Moses got him straightened out. Moses had strength of leadership that, you know, he's actually like, Christ is like a second Moses. Moses was a powerful leader. And yet God said he was, I'll read it again. The man Moses was very meek above all men which were on the face of the earth. In other words, he was the meekest, humblest man on earth, but he was strong. He knew right from wrong, and he stood for the right, but yet he was meek and humble. And I want to just kind of make that point. I know it's tough to fully understand it, and we're all kind of battling with understanding it, but Moses was very strong and humble. Now, two of the so-called Greek experts said this, and I don't know, when you get into language, people translate words, but I'll tell you what they said, and you can, but I see they may be right. They said the word meek implies, in the Greek, control power, like a stallion that's been trained. In other words, the person might be strong, but it's control strength. He has mental character discipline on his strength. And I believe Moses had control strength. He was not overly self-willed. He wasn't a bully. By the way, people, and it may be in this world, we're told this, the bullies win. Because when we were kids in the playground, the bullies seemed to win. And every now and then, some of us became bullies too. You can bully people with your words as well as your fist. And we all know that from junior high school and playgrounds, right? And in this world, we often see the bullies win. But you realize that there are more sheep in this planet than there are wolves. God takes care of the meek. God takes care of the sheep. And in the end, we meek people who aren't the demanding, screaming bullies of the world, in the end, we win. I know in this world, people believe in bullies and demanding it. Even this Occupy Wall Street, isn't that really about people having a kniptic fit, demanding the government give them, depends on who you list, a whole bunch of freebies. Apparently they're not organized. They all have different varieties of freebies. They want full college education. There are a whole bunch of stuff. They want free housing, free food. And I'm not saying that, you know, there isn't a certain role for government to take care of people that are needy, but they look like able-bodied people, and I'm told they're not starving. They got smartphones. You know, they're not out there starving. I know they give you that impression they are, but they're not. They're just spoiled, demanding. They're anything but meek and humble. That's not the attitude that God wants. And someone used this story. They said, look at the original pilgrims. They didn't really want to act ugly in England. And for religious freedom, they went to Holland, and they came across the ocean to America. And he said, one way you can look at that story, because they were meek, and at least more religious than most people, they inherited the most prosperous continent on the globe. It was fairly lightly settled then when they came, by the way, and developed it. So the meek did inherit the earth, or at least the best chunk of the earth in that historical example. But the meek are blessed by God. God likes people that are humble. And I would also argue people that are humble get into less trouble. People that are pushy and in your face and demanding get into more trouble. I want to tell you a story from that same book. I hope I can do this story justice. The man and his wife were discussing a business success in front of other people, and the man says, it was a great idea, and I had a great idea that succeeded. He's, you know, glowing in the light of his wonderful idea, and his wife is next to him, and he takes the credit. Later in the day, he thinks back and says, you know, that idea was first my wife's idea. I didn't give her any credit. I took all the credit. So he called his wife up to apologize, and she said, it's okay, dear. I enjoy seeing you happy. I don't mind that you took all the credit. And he said to himself, that's why I love you so much. She had that attitude of humbleness. She didn't demand to be right. She didn't demand to be up front. And I think that's just a great story, a great example. And the man said, can you see why she was so loved? Let's go to the next one in the list, back to Matthew 5. To these, they're called the Beatitudes from the Latin. Now, these are the core principles that will be there in God's family in the future. Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. As we said at Pentecost, God wants you. God wants you to grow. One thing is for sure, you know, if you ask God to help you grow spiritually, God wants to do that. And he said, he's not going to give you a fish. He'll help you. I wouldn't do like one man said. He said, God, put me through some tough trials and show, you know, how good I am. Anyway, it's the best. I'm not saying you can't do that. I just wouldn't do that. I don't know if that's a great attitude to challenge God. God, show me how spiritual I am. Put me in a great trial. I would not do that personally, but you can ask God to help you see your carnality a little more clearly. But you want to hunger and thirst after righteousness. What we want is God's goodness. I believe you'll be happier when you have God's goodness. The more character you have, the more of God's goodness you have, the less trouble you'll get into, less problems. I believe everything God said is automatic. In other words, all of God's laws, if you break them, God doesn't have to throw lightning bolt out of heaven and strike you down. There's an automatic penalty. Now, some are easy, like stealing. If you have a life of stealing, you all know that sooner or later it's going to catch up with you and you're going to have problems in life. If your son's a thief, he's headed for a miserable life. Let's say if your daughter's a liar, it's going to destroy relationships. Those are easy to see. But all of them, covetousness, every one, the more godly we are, the happier you're going to be. Let's go to Proverbs. We're going to go, but we don't have time. But if you go through the book of Proverbs, there are many, many Proverbs, just a lot of them, which say the righteous man, the truly righteous man, doesn't mind admonitions. He wants to hear the truth, even when it's unpleasant. He strives righteousness, and he's blessed because of it. But I'm just going to look at two verses. But that principle is throughout Proverbs, probably about 30 or 40 of them. Proverbs 10, verse 9. We'll start in Proverbs 10, 9. Proverbs 10, verse 9. He that walks uprightly, that's another way of saying you live a righteous life, walks surely. In other words, you're going to stay out of trouble. It's like you're walking on a mountain ridge, like you have good boots that lock into the trail. You're not going to fall off and get in trouble. You're going to be walking a sure, safe, happy path. He that walks upright walks surely, but he that perverts his ways shall be known. In other words, eventually it's going to catch up with you. Eventually. He that, going on to chapter 13 over a page, 13 verse 5 and 6. A righteous man hates lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and comes to shame. In other words, if you live a world as a liar, you're going to be humiliated by it sooner or later. Verse 6, righteousness keeps him that is upright in the way. In other words, righteousness keeps you in a successful way. You're going to be happier. But the wicked wickedness overthroweth the sinner. In other words, the sinner's life is overthrown and destroyed because of his wickedness. If somebody is a con man, a thief, or a whole bunch of other things, it's going to be a disaster sooner or later. In many cases, a lot sooner than they think. There's an automatic protection in being righteous. So what Christ is saying in these Beatitudes is, if your number one priority is the righteousness of God, you will automatically be happier. Now, people in the world, they hunger for power, and they hunger for money, and they hunger for attention. And it's consumerism, materialism. You know, they brag about, I guess I just can't see it. I've heard people brag about $1,000 purses. I mean, it's all right if you can afford it, but does that seem like a waste of money? I mean, I'm not putting you down if you have a couple $1,000 purses, but you know, you see them on TV. I would just ask this question. Do you think people like Paris Hilton, Lindsay Lohan, Michael Jackson are or were happy? From all I read, their life has been one hassle after another one. I think Michael Jackson had this fabulous mansion and spent money like water. And I really don't know all about Lindsay Lohan, but she's been in and out of jail. And I just believe that they're in a life of materialism and attention and fame, and I believe it's been a little bit of a nightmare for them. I really believe that. It does not make them happy. Let's go to Matthew 6. And I know it's hard. You know, if you ask a carnal person, well, you know, is being good and godly going to make you happier? Oh, they think, no, things will make you happy, like too much booze and drugs. And I know there are drugs called ecstasy. I guess that's a way of saying, I take this drug and it'll make me happy. But you all know the life of people that are addicted to being drunk or on ecstasy is terrible. I saw a movie when I was a kid called The Man with the Golden Arm. You know, if any of you ever get to see the movie, it's about how these musicians poured all their gold into, I think it was heroin, and they shot it in the arm. That was, I mean, the gold was in the arm. And how much of the music world were miserable because of the drug addiction and all the heartache it caused. And yet it made them happy, but the happiness was fleeting. It was like you get a high, then a whole bunch of trouble, then another high, then a whole bunch of trouble, and you go down, and it takes more and more to give you the high, and you just go down further and further and further. So the world might look at fun as drugs and booze and partying, and I mean this respectfully, and girls, but you know how I mean it. In the way in which they use it, it actually pulls them down, and it doesn't make them happy. not that there's anything wrong with being a girl, but you know how I mean it. Matthew 6, verse 31. Matthew 6, 31. And here's what Christ says. In the whole context from verse 25, he says a lot of people worry and they're anxious about material things. Christ says, don't do it. Christ says, don't worry about your clothes or your food or that kind of thing. Just don't worry about it. Here's what Christ says your priority should be. Verse 31. Therefore, take no thought. Now, it doesn't mean don't plan for your future retirement and your housing. It just means don't take worried, anxious thought. Because people that are worried aren't happy. And that's what it means. Take no worried or anxious thought saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewith shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. In other words, people that don't know God. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. You know, God takes care of the sparrows, he'll take care of us. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I really believe that if you put God and growing in God's righteousness as your number one priority, God will see to it that you're taken care of. take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. In other words, don't be worried about today's problems and worried about tomorrow's problems. Will I have enough? Just have faith that God will take care of us. And the truth is, we're really blessed in this country. There was actually the particular guy I heard this from, he had gone to India and Nepal and his kids as a missionary, and he says, you saw the horrors of the starving things he saw there, he said, you would understand. But he talked about they brought someone who was also in the missionary work from Kenya over to America, and he went to a Costco, and this was a really big Costco, and they had vegetables and material goods stacked up to the ceiling. He said when the guy from Kenya walked in the store, he burst into tears. He said he has never seen so much stuff. And I guess what I'm saying is, if you live in America, probably in Canada as well, when it comes to material stuff, we're so blessed, we don't even realize it. And yet many people are happy because they want more. The more you get, the more you want. And I understand about problems with debt and jobs. I'm not, you know, I know there are issues out there, but still, we Americans have so much stuff that some people from foreign countries come to one of our big stores and they cry because they think of, you know, a lot of places in the world, their stores don't have much, and the people, well, they're barely making it. You might have even heard the ethanol story. Even Al Gore admitted it was true. A couple years ago, when we didn't have a surplus corn crop, and because of ethanol taking like 20-some percent of the corn out of the market, it raised the price of all the staples like wheat and rice and corn. And there were about a million or so people that starved in the world because they were just barely making it when those prices went up. Do you know in many parts of the world they spend 60 to 70% of their income on food? Americans have cheap food relative to the rest of the world, and we don't even appreciate it. Don't even appreciate it. We take it for granted. The point is, we should be happy in this country because we are blessed. And our focus should not be on stuff. God will get us through. Remember, if our number one focus is on godliness, it equals happiness. And what we need to focus on is developing repentance and remembering, they call them the Beatitudes, like poor of spirit, our need for grace, and that we're all sinners, and mourning our sins, and trying to take our sins seriously, and learning the life lessons you get from that, and being meek and humble, not weak, but meek and humble, seeing yourself more accurately, and trying to put the righteousness of God first. And if we put the righteousness of God first and repentance as our number one priority in life, we will definitely be happier. And we'll be the kind of people God wants in His kingdom.